probably the less said about the last 25 years, the better. Very few of us are looking any better for the passage of time. And with all the aches, pains, creaks, and all the rest of it that have appeared over that period, there's maybe very good reason for it. However, we're still here in the land, well, we call it the land of the living. It's really the land of the dying, I suppose, after my reference to aches and pains, etc. But we're here, and Joan and I have much to thank the Lord for, and much to thank you for. When you listen to Mike Barrett, you can understand why for 20 of those 25 years I've talked about retirement, because he practices on me all that dry and incisive humor that he then executes, and that's the proper word, upon his students. But then you get gracious souls like Dr. Gingery, and he sort of balances the matter out among the elders and for me. But we do appreciate all your prayers and your support for the work of God and your kindness to Joan and Frank and me over these many years. Now let's take a moment to seek the Lord's face in prayer. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we turn now to thy word. How we bless thee that thou hast given us the word of God. Lord, thou hast said that our appeal must be to the word and to the testimony. We would cry to thee that thou wilt direct our hearts and our minds with openness and honesty to the word of God. And Lord, we pray that there will be a word in season for every soul. Lord, speak to each one of us, that we then may speak in living echoes of thy tone. O Lord, save us from going through the motions and going through a service, hearing the voice of man, but failing to hear the word of God. O God, speak and give us hearing ears, receptive and responsive hearts, and grant that the result may be much glory to thy name and much fruit in every life. Now before thee, we pray in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen. Any life of service for God and men must begin with a life-transforming meeting with and experience of God Himself. Now, Moses was a man who met with the Lord many, many times. Moses met with God in a unique way. The Lord Himself draws attention to this. He says, I spoke with Moses as I never spoke with anybody else. With other people, great prophets like Isaiah, etc. He said, I spoke to the prophets through dreams and visions. But with Moses, I spoke face to face as a man speaks with his friend. And as you read the life of Moses, in fact, this is a very simple little mechanical device to use when you're reading in the writings of Moses, especially here in the book of Exodus, just mark the times when Moses went up into the mount and the times when he came back down from the mount and then back up to the mount and back down. You'll be amazed how often it occurred, by the way. But it will tell you, let you into the secret, that Moses uniquely met with God on an ongoing way and basis. And yet of all the meetings that Moses had with God, and I suppose this is maybe me going beyond what any preacher should have the right to do, but I have to say from my own limited experience, this would have to be true. Moses met with God in all these ways, and you would look at Sinai and what happened there and say, that has to be the most outstanding thing. On that occasion when he said, show me thy glory, and the Lord in chapter 34 of Exodus showed him his glory as he stood in the cleft of the rock. Maybe that's the most outstanding meeting he ever had with God. Maybe it was on the day of his burial when God himself came down to meet with him and took him to glory, burying his body with his own hand. Maybe that was the most outstanding meeting on earth. But I have to believe that the most outstanding meeting with God, because it was the one that set the course for the life of this mighty man of God, was that day that Moses met with the Lord in the desert. We have just read of it this morning. He was, I would think, somewhat aimlessly wandering in the desert, looking for some pasture for his sheep. He had been that way many times. By now, after 40 years, it was a humdrum, drab, dare I say it to him, a meaningless experience. It was just a way of eking out a hard living. All his dreams were shattered. All his hopes lay in dust. All the great visions that he had had of a life of great importance and usefulness when he was just a young man were now buried beneath the desert sands. And he was just living out his days meaninglessly, at least to his immediate view, hopelessly. And then, that day, he met with the Lord. I don't believe that was the day that Moses got saved. I think there is evidence, especially from Hebrews chapter 11, that Moses was a saved man long before that, a man whose heart was possessed by faith. He was a man of faith in Jehovah, though he didn't know the full revelation of Jehovah. Yet his faith was in the God of his fathers. I believe he was a saved man. But that day, he met with God in a new way. And it changed his life. It changed the life of his nation. And it changed the life of the whole world. For this was one of those pivotal days that rearranged all subsequent history. Now, I have to be honest and tell you that you and I are never going to meet with God in this earth as Moses did. It's not going to happen. You hear about people and they claim all these things, but believe me, they are dreaming. You're not going to meet with God as Moses met with the Lord. But I have to say to you that though our meeting with the Lord is not of the kind and description of His, yet it has to be as real, and it has to be as life transforming. The first meeting every man must have with God is a meeting that saves his soul. There has to be a time when, as a poor, hopeless, helpless sinner, we meet with the Redeemer, our sins are forgiven, they're put under the blood, we are regenerated by the grace of God and the working of the Spirit of God, we're brought into Christ, we're justified by faith, and we're set on our way as new creatures in Christ Jesus. There has to be that meeting with the Lord. That has to be personal. And I would say to you this morning, you're going nowhere except down the broad road to a lost eternity, to more and more trial and trouble, tribulation, distress, and utter destruction. That's the only way you can go until you come to meet with God in Christ as your own and your personal Savior. That's the urgent need of the day. And I would say to you today, though I'll be preaching mostly to those who are saved, I start with you. If you're here without God and without Christ, without hope, without a future, except the darkness of a lost eternity, then there is good news. God is to be met with. God has drawn near in the person of Jesus Christ. He holds out His hands in appeal and in welcome. The gospel, it gives its invitation to sinners. Jesus went so far as to say, I didn't even come into the world to reach out to the righteous. If you think you're righteous, I have no word for you except to disabuse you of that notion. If you're one of these self-centered, self-satisfied religious people that thinks you're good enough for God, then I have nothing to say to you. I didn't come to call the righteous. You'll notice in His life, the Lord Jesus condemned the people who thought they were righteous. He never once called them to Himself. Look in your Bible. He never called a self-righteous person to the peace of the gospel. First of all, He condemned the self-righteousness. But when any poor sinner felt a sin, Jesus said, I have come to call sinners to repentance. I have come to call sinners to repentance. He is to be met with. The only reason sinners cannot meet with Christ is that they do not want to meet with Christ. They don't want to repent. They don't want to leave their sin. Oh, if they could have God and His Christ at the same time as having Satan and his sin, then that would be all right. But it can't be. They would like to have both. In other words, they want to serve the devil and get the grace of God at the end and the salvation and heaven that follows it. No, it doesn't work that way. But if you're willing to have Christ, He's willing to meet with you today. That's a beautiful and simple but life-changing truth. I don't know what's going on in your heart. I don't know what's going on in your mind. I don't know what disappointments you're suffering. I don't know what burden of guilt you're carrying. I don't know the wounded conscience that lies within your breast. I don't know the feeling of hopelessness that possesses your soul. But I am here to tell you, whatever may be going on in the life of a man or a woman who's burdened by sin and distressed by their depravity, cut off from God and His Christ, I am here to tell you that there's mercy with the Lord. Come unto me, said the Lord Jesus, I will give you rest. The words of Isaiah the prophet recited the very words that Jehovah had given him. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins have been as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. What a beautiful and glorious promise of life-transforming grace. That's where life begins, when you meet with the Lord. But you know, when you're a Christian and you're saved by grace and you're washed in the blood of the Lamb, there is a necessity in our lives, corresponding to what we see in the life of Moses, to have an ongoing experience of the God who saved us. Moses met with God. I have drawn attention to his going up to the mount and his coming down from the mount. That is the life of service and fellowship that must be the experience of every Christian. There's the two sides of the Christian life. Going up into the Mount of God, meeting with God, and then coming down to meet with people in the power and the grace that you've received from the Lord. In summary, there is the whole of Christian life and service. The two parts, meeting with God and meeting with men. And we must, as believers, operate on both levels. We must have both sides of this experience. But, let me put this clearly to you. And I know that I'm going to contradict what many people believe and what many of the Reformed camp particularly believe. I believe, and I think this passage establishes it, when God is going to use a man in any particular way, at the launching time of that man's life and ministry, there has to be a real, deep, genuine, and life-transforming meeting with God. That's what happened to Moses. And that's what must happen to every man who's ever going to be used of God. I said that last week, or a couple of weeks back, when we looked at Exodus 3 to start with, that it's a message to encourage and enable us to execute our mission for God. It's a message for men on a mission. I said that in this chapter there are four great and abiding truths that will encourage us and enable us as we seek to serve the Lord. The first one I dealt with, and that is that the presence of God sanctifies even the bleakest wilderness. We read this morning, "Put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground." And in that desert place of hopeless helplessness, then Moses met with God, and God indeed sanctified that desert with his presence. Now we move on. And I want you to look at verse 10 and what follows. And there you're going to find that the call of God equips even the humblest of his servants for his work. Verse 10, Moses said, or verse 10 we start, God said to Moses, "Come now, I will send thee unto Pharaoh." And Moses, verse 11, says, "Who am I?" etc. He didn't want to go. You see, what happened in the desert during those 40 years was that Moses, the man who had supreme self-confidence, the man who believed that God had given him a place in Pharaoh's palace, he had educated him, he had raised him up to lead the children of Israel and bring them out from bondage. Moses believed that it would be by his hand that God would do this great work. And he had tried to do it and he had utterly failed. He'd set out with a bright vision, and it came to nothing. And he spent 40 years feeling an abject failure, with every hope buried forever, it seemed to him. And then God came and God called him. I like that, you know. First of all, it destroys all self-confidence in the work of God. But second, it does tell you that God is the God of the second chance in the lives of his people. So often we set out and we try to do something and we fail. And we look back and say, "Lord, I'm such a miserable failure. What hope is there of anybody like me ever being of much use in the work of God? How can you use me? Look what I tried to do and it came to nothing. And look at these years I've been in the wilderness. And every year seems to get, I get deeper and deeper into the drudgery of a meaningless life." Let me tell you, the Lord is still the God of all grace. And the God who met with Moses can meet with every self-confessed failure among his people today. I do not say he'll make you a Moses. I do not say he'll give you a public ministry to the nation. But I do say, if you're in a wilderness of defeat and uselessness and powerlessness, if you've reached a place as a Christian of abject failure in your life, and all you can hear is the hiss of the serpent in your ear telling you, "Failure is final," I'm here to tell you it's the devil's lie. Failure in the life of a Christian is not final. Understand that. The Lord came and he met with this failure and he called him. And with the call, he gave him the equipment to fulfill it. Now Moses, obviously, having had his self-confidence shattered, was loath to believe this. Moses immediately set out because of his fear to excuse himself. Moses could hardly believe that God could use a person like him. So he says, Lord, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh? You've said, go, I'm sending you to Pharaoh. But who am I? Look at me. Look at me. Could God not find a better instrument than this? Can he not find a more qualified man than I am? Are there not people who are in a better position who don't have the life experience of disappointment and failure that I have had? Who am I that I should go? That's the very first thing that happens, you know, when the Lord calls you. I have to be careful because I, A, don't have the time to go down this road, and B, I could sound a little full of invective if I do. But being an Ulster man, I can only speak one way, and that's bluntly. And I tell you, I am grieved. That's putting it very, very mildly. I am grieved at the attitude that seems to prevail in the churches today. Churches look for people of talent, people of ability, people who have the right education, and then they stick them in the pulpit. Now, I'm all for talent. I don't have much, but I admire it in others. I'm all for education. I have even less of that, but I admire it in others. But let me tell you, that is no reason to put a man behind the sacred desk. There is only one thing, and I'm not saying that these other things should not take place. They should take place. I'm a Presbyterian. I believe in an educated ministry. But there is only one thing ultimately that equips a man, fits a man, and gives a man the authority behind to stand behind the sacred desk, and that is the call of God. And I'm not talking about somebody who sits back thinking how wonderful he is and dreaming up that he's called of God. I'm talking about a man who meets with God on a one-to-one basis, with whom God holds converse, a man whose life God brings to a dead stop as God begins to deal with him and squeezes him into the corner and says, you can do nothing else. I have called you. I am sending you. That's what's needed. It's the only thing that will make a minister or a missionary or an evangelist or a preacher worth his salt wherever God may send them. That's the call of God. When we have young men come before our presbytery, yes, we want to know how they were saved, and we want to make sure they are saved. For it's an abomination to put a servant of the devil behind the sacred desk to pretend to be a preacher of Christ. We want to examine their experience. We want to know what they've been doing in their local church, because if they haven't served God in their local church, being led under the ministry of another, they'll never be able to lead other people in service. We want to know what they've done to prepare themselves educationally, etc. We want to know all those things and a whole lot more. But ultimately, the question's going to come. You stand up there and you tell us that you're called of God, and how you know you're called of God, and why we should believe you're called of God. And that's the crucial thing. And a man may come and stand with a PhD. He may have the oratory of a Chrysostom. He may have the theological acumen of a Jonathan Edwards. But if he's not called of God to this work, then there is no ministry for him in this place. That's the thing. Moses was called of God. But let me tell you, as soon as a man's called of God, if ever he felt empty before it, he feels a whole lot emptier then. Moses, as I said, had his self-confidence knocked out of him in 40 years of wandering. Well, let me tell you, when God called him, then he really reached the bottom, because he looked at the work, he looked at himself, and he said, "Lord, who am I?" The very first natural reaction of a man who meets with God is to be so overwhelmed with the Lord and so overwhelmed with the work that he says, "Lord, who am I? I'm a nobody." I suspect people who feel sufficient for the work of the ministry. Any man who feels this is something I can do is a man who has never had the call of God. Paul said, "Who is sufficient for these things?" Who is sufficient? Who on earth can do this work? And so Moses said it. I haven't time to go down his five excuses. You'll read them in chapter 3:11, verse 13, he gives another. "What shall I say to them?" Chapter 4, verse 1, he gives another. "They will not believe me." Chapter 4 and verse 10, he gives another. "Oh Lord, I am not eloquent." And then in chapter 4, verse 13, he says, "Lord, I know you need this work done, but go and send by anybody else that you want to send, but don't send me." So Moses was thoroughly scared. But you know what he had to learn was this. And this is what every young man needs to learn when God is dealing with him about the Christian ministry, for example. It's what every person needs to learn when God is dealing with them for, missionary work. It's what every person needs to learn when you're burdened to go witnessing for Christ. When the Lord calls you to do something, there's one thing you've got to learn, and that is, when the Lord says, "Come and I will send you," he is also saying, "I will equip you." Now, I can understand Moses' reluctance. At our best, we are only unprofitable servants. Indeed, when you stop to think of it, and this is something I must say that never get away from. It happens again and again and again. A preacher gets up to preach. Who on earth am I to speak or act in the name of God Almighty? That's, for any preacher, a scary thought. Who am I to take on the job of speaking in the name of God Almighty? When the Lord first dealt with me about preaching the ministry, that was the last thing in the world I wanted to hear. It was the last thing in the world I wanted to do. Not because I wasn't interested in the work of God. God knows that. Our little church in Mount Marion in the outskirts of Belfast was a church that was very active. But there was no activity in which I was not fully involved. If there were doors to be knocked, I was out knocking doors. If there were open-air meetings to be conducted, I was in the open-air meeting. If there were tracts to be distributed, I was distributing the tracts. Didn't matter what was happening. There wasn't a prayer meeting. There wasn't a preaching meeting. There wasn't an outreach meeting. There wasn't an activity, whether among children, young people, or any other kind of people. There was nothing, nothing of any kind other than committee and eldership work, of which I had no part. But there was no work of any kind going on in which I was not absolutely fully involved and to which I was not absolutely and fully committed. So it wasn't that I wasn't interested in doing my part in the work of God. By the way, let me tell you, I don't say that boastfully. What I've just described to you should be the description of every church member. What I've just said to you is what God expects of every Christian in every church. God has not made Christianity a spectator sport. God has not made the church for a whole lot of Christians to sit in the sideline watching what other people do, and their only input is to find fault when there's something they don't agree with. God has made the church to be a place in which we act as valuable and necessary parts of the body. And the fact that I can't do what somebody else is doing is no excuse for not doing what I ought to be doing. When I talk about total and absolute commitment to every part and particle of the work of God in a local church, I'm not saying boastfully that's something that set me above anybody else. I'm saying that's simply the way Christians are supposed to be acting in the church of Jesus Christ. I was certainly in love with the work of God. But I want to tell you, when the Lord started to deal with me about the work of the ministry, my attitude was exactly the same as Moses. And if I could have got out of it, I would. And the only reason I didn't get out of it was I realized, and it took 2 weeks for this to get through my thick Irish skull, but it took 2 weeks where God hid his face. That Bible may as well have been written in Chinese. And I know no Chinese. Heaven could well have been made of brass. And there was no way for me to pray. Earth was shrouded with a melancholy and a darkness. As long as I was holding out on the Lord just through rank fear and unbelief, I realized I cannot disobey God and yet live with the smile of his fellowship. And then it came through. I wish I had learned it all at once, and I'm saying this for the benefit of many young Christians who in one way or other feel God prompting them to service. I wish I'd learned it all at once. It took me to learn it and learn it and learn it and learn it again. And if you were to talk to Joan, she would tell you I still am very slow, and sometimes she's the teacher that God uses that has to teach me it again. And that is, when the Lord calls you, he equips you. He undertakes to give the power. In other words, when he calls a man, he endows him with everything that's needed to do his bidding. I have to confess that one thing that worried me when God called me into this particular kind of ministry was that in the pastorate there is a big drawback. That drawback is spelt P-E-O-P-L-E, people. You've got to deal with people. You've got to be in people's homes. You've got to eat what people cook for you. You've got to do all these things with people. Now, if you had known me in those days, you would understand what that meant for me. I was dead scared of people, especially of the female variety. I thought I could hold my own with the males. If they hit me, I could hit them back. But what do you do with a woman? They were an inexplicable conundrum. Of course, they still are. Anybody thinks he has worked out a woman needs his head examined. You haven't done that yet. People. How do you deal with them? Dead scared of them. And yet, when the Lord says, you do it, he says, I give you the grace and the ability. You take the whole Bible and you'll find that this is the point it makes. I'm not going to take time to go through this in detail. But if you look at the book of Jeremiah, for example, when God called Jeremiah, Jeremiah was just a young fellow when the Lord called him. That gave me some encouragement, because I was just a very young fellow when the Lord spoke to me about his service. But when the Lord called Jeremiah, chapter 1, verse 5, he said, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. Before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. Then said I, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak. You see the very same reaction as Moses. I cannot speak, for I am a child. But the Lord said unto me, say not, I am a child, for thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee, and whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak. Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said unto me, behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. In other words, I call you, and by that very fact, I engage to equip you for the work to which I have set your hand. You find the same thing in Ezekiel chapter 2 in the first 2.5 or 3 verses. You find the same thing in Matthew when you have the call of Peter and Andrew. What did Jesus say? I will make you to become fishers of men. He didn't say just follow me and you will become. I will make you fishers of men. There is a divine activity. Similarly, when God called Paul in Acts 26 verses 16 through 19, you'll find when God called him, God entered into a covenant with him that he would equip him, and equipping him, he would make sure he had the necessary endowments for the work of God. Now I want you to see what that does for all our excuses. I don't know what's going on in your heart this morning. I don't know what young fellow the Lord has been dealing with. My mind goes back to when I was just a 19-year-old, an 18, 19-year-old. My minister didn't know what was going on. My nearest friends didn't know what was going on. Getting alone with God and wrestling with God to know the will of God. Perhaps that's where you are this morning. The Lord has been making strange stirrings within your heart. There's a natural fear. Who am I? I can't speak very well. I'm not a very good orator. I'm not this, I'm not the other thing. And yet, there is the persistence of God dealing with your heart. Take time with the Lord. Turn aside to see. Spend time on your face before Him, on the holy ground of a personal encounter with the living God. Do not force the issue, but open your heart to Him. And when God speaks to you about serving Him, in whatever capacity that may be, wherever it may take you, however, humanly speaking, improbable or even outlandish the thought may be, remember that the very simple fact that God calls you is an absolute guarantee from God that He will equip you. I remember many years ago when Margaret Russell came before the leaders of our missionary arm in the church, and ultimately through them before the presbytery, to say that God had burdened her heart to go to Kenya. There were many misgivings. Most churches and missionary societies would never think of sending a single girl as their first missionary to a mission field. It made no sense. Many of our senior ministers had very, very deep misgivings. Just because you take a single girl, you launch her into the midst of a new country, she has no other missionaries around her. She's in grave danger, physically. as well as every other way. But those of you who have heard Margaret will know, you'll not be surprised with this. She convinced those people that she had God's call. And I think, if my memory's right, her going appeared to be at least temporary at least to start with, because the government wouldn't give a permanent visa. When she went out there, it seemed that all hell broke loose. The very work that she had gone to help was in crisis. But she had a call from God. You know, the Lord knew what He was doing. He didn't send a man because the work to which she was sent would not have been done by a man. Today, over the BCFC churches of that part of Kenya, there are other missionaries. There are other pastors, local pastors. But there are hundreds upon hundreds of children hearing the gospel. Great numbers of young people who have been converted to Christ and are now seeking to serve the Lord in those churches. Because God reached down in Belfast, Northern Ireland, and He took a nurse. Now, she has used her nursing somewhat, but He said, "It's not as a nurse I'm sending you. I'm sending you to do a work among the children of the Pokot region of Kenya." And in sending her, He equipped her. I don't know if there's a Margaret Russell here this morning. I don't know who God is burdening or what work He's burdening you for. But be it in Greenville or in Ghana, it makes no difference. Be it as a minister or as a menial servant, it makes no difference. When He calls you, He will equip you. Moses turned aside and he met with God. Oh, this morning, I trust that every man, woman, and child among us who knows Christ will turn aside. But I trust today that every young man and young woman particularly will turn aside and see this great sight. When the Lord draws near to meet with you in an unusual way, there is a desert land that lies before you, as it did before Moses, where you can go wandering on. Was it possible for Moses to wander away from the burning bush? Well, humanly speaking, yes. It's possible for you to do the same. But turn aside and see. The Lord will meet with you. The Lord will direct you. And in directing you, the Lord will equip you. My prayer is He'll do it. The work of the Free Church stands in urgent and awful need of men called by God. The work of the mission field stands in need of men and women called by God. People who will neither burn when the devil lights the fires of persecution, nor bend nor break under any kind of pressure, people who will stand up for Christ, who will preach Him in His fullness, present Him in His grace, who will, by the endowment and endowment of Almighty God, go on to do a work for Him. Remember this. His presence will turn the bleakest wilderness into a veritable sanctuary. His call will equip even the humblest servant with all the necessary gifts, graces, and power to do the work to which He sets your hand. May the Lord find us faithful and obedient. There's only one thing God wants from you today. Only one. Paul said, and his words sum it up best, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. That's all the Lord's looking for. Let Him have that, and He will give you everything you need to do His will. Let's bow together in a closing word of prayer. Let us all pray. Just a moment, the meeting will be over. There will be, as Dr. Barrett announced, a brief period between this and the communion service to follow. If you're saved by the grace of God and walking in fellowship with Christ, you're not under the discipline of this or any other church, then we welcome you to meet with us around the table. If for any reason you must leave, there will be that opportunity to do so. But before we close this service, may I ask you just in the stillness of your heart to cry out to the Lord, Lord, make me obedient to the heavenly vision. There's a call from Christ to every sinner to come. Just come. Cast yourself on Jesus. There's mercy with Him. There's a call to every Christian. A call of service. A call of dedication. Maybe the Lord's been dealing with you about His work this morning. Lord, give me grace to be obedient to the heavenly vision. May the Lord bless His word to all our hearts and produce that needed fruit in your life and in mine. Father in heaven, we do thank Thee that Moses' God is our God. We do rejoice, O Lord, that when Thou dost call a man or a woman to do something for God, Thou dost not send them forth at their own charges, but Thou dost inevitably, always, give them the necessary gifts and graces. Lord, we praise Thee, in other words, that the call of God carries with it the guarantee of the ability to do it. Lord, we pray, overcome the fear, overcome the excuses, overcome every obstacle in the life of that person that Thou art dealing with, that person with whom Thou art now speaking about the work of God. Oh, we pray that Thou wilt do a great work here. Remember every young man. Lord, we pray that Thou wilt set aside our young men for the work of God. Lord, we realize that Thou canst use them in every avenue of life, and we pray that Thou wilt do so. But oh, we pray that out of them Thou wilt call forth a company, an army of men to go forth for Christ. Thou hast said, indeed, the Lord gave the word. Great was the army of those who proclaimed it. Oh, we pray that Thou wilt raise an army of proclaimers of Christ. And oh God, we pray that Thou wilt give us a great body of men set on fire, meeting with God, set ablaze with the love of Jesus, called of God, given the divine authority of that call and the divine equipment.